We resume our journey through the part of the book of Exodus this morning. Last week we left off where God's people were very upset at Moses, despite his efforts to come before Pharaoh for their freedom. Their labor demands have intensified, and so this has left them very disgruntled, and Moses has taken the brunt of this. I think Aaron as well. So this morning, we're going to look at a variety of passages between Exodus chapter 5 and Exodus chapter 10, beginning with chapter 5, verse 22, and going all the way to chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. The specific scriptures are listed in the bulletin, beginning on page 48 of the Pew Bible. And so all these sections have to do, focused around conversation between Moses and God, and also Moses and Pharaoh, and all of it centers around God's people and their potential freedom. And one thing to note in this section of scriptures is that the Lord makes himself known in a way that he hasn't previously. So you can be on the lookout for that. Exodus 5, 22. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. And you have not delivered your people at all." But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groanings of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. And I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. 28 through 30 in chapter 6. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" Chapter 7, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far, you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. Chapter 9, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourselves and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that they may know that I am the Lord. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. This is the word of the Lord.
Before we get into the text, we need to do a bit more confession and assurance. The confession and assurance that we still need to do has to do with sermon outlines. I'm a bit behind this week, and so as I was creating the outline for you this morning, my computer decided to go on strike. So you don't get outlines this morning. There are outline-sized sheets of paper on the outside of your rows. If you just need to take notes, you can grab one of those. Like against the wall, there's a few of them. The assurance is that this is, at least to my knowledge, not the start of a new pattern. So if you're feeling lost, adrift at sea, hopefully by next Sunday we'll have you anchored again. But I'm sorry. Okay. So, Sunday school is a dangerous thing. If you're like me and you grew up attending a church and learning Bible stories in Sunday school, you mislearned a lot of the Bible. When Vanessa and I lived in North Carolina, we worked at a children's home, and for reasons unbeknownst to us, there were 5 different paintings of Noah's Ark on the walls in the cottage of our children's home. And you know, like this stand, like Noah's out there with his staff, and you can see the rainbow in the background. There's animals all over the place. The giraffe's head is sticking up through the top of the ark. It's a pretty standard painting. But it's the Sunday school version, right? And you can tell that because there are no drowning people. We learned a child-friendly version of the story of Noah and the flood, a story in which everyone in the world except for 8 people die. And if you grew up in Sunday school, you also learned a child-friendly version of this story, the story of the 10 plagues, which is the story of the absolute ruin of one of the greatest and most populous nations on earth at the time. It's a story with lots of death and destruction, and that has to be acknowledged. The Bible doesn't sanitize itself for us. We do it for the sake of our kids. But the actual stories tend to be another matter. And this morning we're faced with the actual story, and we're going to endeavor to cover 9 out of 10 plagues just today. So I hope you brought your lunch. We're going to spend most of our time this morning in the beginning of chapter 6, and a few verses from chapter about verse 5 through 8 contain one of the clearest and most succinct pictures of the gospel in the whole Bible. And so we're gonna camp out there because they define the plagues for us. They kind of make clear why God's doing what he's doing, and they show us that the purpose of the plagues is salvation. God sent the plagues in order to save his children, which I'm assuming is not immediately obvious to you, but is what God is saying to Moses at the beginning of chapter 6 before the plagues start, so that Moses and all of God's people will be clear on that. The reason I'm doing this is to save you. The reason I'm sending the plagues is so that you would know that God saves his people. The plagues are there to tell us that God saves his people. And God saves his people, he tells us in this text, by giving us 5 gifts. God's salvation comes to us in 5 gifts. And we'll see each of those in sequence. And that's more or less the outline that you don't have in front of you. Except that between gifts 4 and 5, we're going to take a little detour and talk about how God goes about saving us and giving us these gifts. But we'll talk about the 5 gifts that God gives in saving his people, and then there's that detour to talk about the how. So that's where we're going this morning. And all of this, this whole story of the plagues, is show us that God saves his people. So the first gift by which God saves his people, the first gift of salvation, is compassion. The first gift is compassion. So as Michael alluded, the story starts in a pretty dark place. God's people were already in slavery, and then Moses arrived on the scene, dun-da-da! He's going to rescue them, and he goes to Pharaoh and says, "Hey, let us go!" And then things get way worse. And so our text began actually at the end of chapter 5 with Moses coming back to God and saying, "So that whole thing about rescuing and saving people, what's going on?" Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Why are things so bad? Why is life so rough?" We talked about this last Sunday, that part of being God's people is struggle, is suffering. That's not an accident. That's an inherent part of being God's people, is that we suffer, is that we struggle. And like Moses, like Israel, we often wonder, why? What is God doing? This is one of the big objections to the biblical idea of a God of love. If there is this all-powerful God who loves us, why is there suffering in the world? And God gives the answer to Moses that he gives throughout the Bible, which is that he has compassion. I'm starting in 6, verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groanings of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant." When God's people suffer, not if, when God's people suffer, when you suffer, God's response is to hear your suffering and suffer with you. God's first gift is compassion. Compassion is an old word that literally means suffer with. Passion refers to suffering. You may have heard of the Passion of the Christ. That refers to the sufferings of Jesus. And come is a root that means with. Think of community, being with other people. So to have compassion on someone is to say, your suffering is my suffering. Even if it doesn't affect me directly, because it affects you, I am going to suffer with you. And this is God's first gift to us in salvation. This is his response to our suffering. Not, okay, my bad, I'm going to make it all go away. And not, well, let me tell you, you're suffering for all of these reasons. It's all your fault. God's response to our suffering is to suffer with us. If you've been in the midst of deep sorrow and real suffering, you'll know that there's nothing better than compassion. If you lose a loved one or you go through a divorce or some other crisis in your life, there'll be people who come along and immediately start trying to pep you up, tell you that things aren't so bad, that they're going to get better soon, you know, that God has a plan and so on and so forth. And you, in that moment, would pay $1,000 for them to just shut up and go away. And there will be people who don't know what to say or what to do in the midst of your suffering, so they stay away. Or maybe they send a card, or I'm from the South, maybe they send a casserole. But for the most part, they keep their distance because they don't have anything to say. And those people are fine. At least they're not annoying you with niceties and pretending that everything's all right. But the real treasures are the people who show up knowing that they have nothing to say, knowing that they can't help or fix it or make it better, and just sit with you and just stay there with you, maybe in silence. Just let you know, I recognize how bad this is, and you're not alone. That's compassion. And that's what suffering people need. And that is the first gift that God gives, right? He's God. He's far above and beyond us. He has no need to offer this to us. Yet he chooses to hear and chooses to join us in our suffering. The first gift that God offers in saving his people is compassion. Now, when you're in the midst of suffering, compassion is absolutely priceless. But it doesn't, in the end, change things. It doesn't undo what happened. The situation stays the same. And God recognizes this, and so while he does absolutely offer compassion, he doesn't just offer compassion. Compassion is only the first of the gifts that God offers in saving his people. The second gift that God offers is something that we all know that we need, is freedom. The second gift of salvation that God offers is freedom. And if we saw compassion in verse 5, we see freedom in verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will bring you out, I will deliver you from slavery, I will redeem you. And redeem is a technical word that means if somebody's enslaved, you buy their freedom. You pay the price for them as a slave, and then you set them free. Again, three times, God emphasizes, I am going to give my people freedom. The second gift is freedom. Now, we don't need to do any convincing, right? We're all on the same page on freedom is a good thing. You know, Patrick Henry, great American patriot, give me liberty or give me death. Freedom's a big deal. Freedom might be the last thing you can get people on the left and on the right to agree on these days, right? People on one side say, sorry, for you guys, it's the left and the right. I always get that backwards. People on one side say we need to focus on freedom from the government. And the other side, they say we need to focus on freedom from oppressive moral structures imposed by culture. But we are all agreed that freedom is a good thing. And while in our sinful world we twist and warp freedom into this thin and self-absorbed thing, we reduce freedom to I get to do what I want. That original instinct, that need to be free, was put there in us by God. He designed us to be free. And he intends to set us free. But unlike ourselves, who are only worried about freedom from the things out there, whether it's the government or other people's moral expectations of us or the life plan that our parents laid out for us before we were born or whatever. We're worried about set us free from those things. God wants to set us free from the things out there and from the things in here. He wants to set us free from the oppressions that are imposed on us from without and from the oppressions that we choose for ourselves. The chains that we forge with our own hands. The manacles that we love and decorate and are grateful for. God wants a deeper and better freedom for us than we want for ourselves. And so he sets out to give his people freedom. And we'll talk more about the nature of that freedom when we get to the how later on in the sermon. But for now, recognize that God wants you to be free in a better way than you want yourself to be free. And so the second gift that he offers is freedom. God saves his people by giving them compassion. God saves his people by giving them freedom. But just as compassion in and of itself is not enough, freedom is not enough by itself either. We know this sociologically. You can set someone who's been in actual prison free. You can let them out, open the gates, and they can walk out into the world. And then things are not all of a sudden honky-dory. By far, more former prisoners go right back to prison than people who haven't been to prison. Because just being given freedom, being given a blank slate, is not enough. And God knows this. And so in addition to giving us freedom and in addition to giving us compassion, God gives us a third gift to save us. God gives us an identity. The third gift that God gives us is an identity. And we see this in verse 7. So he's just said, I'm going to deliver you, I'm going to redeem you. And then verse 7, I will take you to be my people. And I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. God sets out, he declares in verse 7, I'm going to answer the fundamental question that you find yourself asking. Who am I? And God's answer to you is, you belong to me. Who are you? You're one of God's people. Who are you? You're a part of God's family. We all are searching for an identity. Who am I? What am I here for? What is the first thing that I'm going to say when people ask me about myself? Am I going to say, well, I work at this place, or I have these children, or I went to school here, or I live in Corvallis, or I'm a Christian? What am I going to say? Who am I? And we choose these different things to forge our identities, and God sees all of those things as actually enslaving us. And so he gives us a different and better identity, an identity that can't be taken away from us. He says, you're mine. In the same way that parents say to their child, you belong to us. That's who you are. That's the foundation. And other things will come of that, right? You're going to grow and there'll be more specifics and other parts of your identity. But before you're anything else, you belong to us. We put our name on you. Haley, our oldest daughter, before she's anything else, she's a Washburn. She can be lots of other things in her life. But that's one foundational part that will never be taken away. And God does the same thing for his people. He says, before you're anything else, more important than anything else, you belong to me. You are a part of my family. That's who you are. That's what's going to fill up the blank slate created by freedom, is that you're mine. You don't have to look for an identity anywhere else. You don't have to chase after it in any other place where it can be taken away from you. You don't have to say, who am I? I'm a great mom. Because some days you're not. You don't have to say, who am I? I'm a successful businessman. Because One day you won't be. You don't have to say, who am I? I'm an excellent student, because I admit this is increasingly unlikely with inflation of grades, but you might get a B someday. You don't have to turn to any of those other things, because you can say, who am I? I belong to God. The third gift that God gives his people is an identity. He tells us who we are. And even that, as crucial and foundational as it is still not enough. You know that being the children of an incredibly wealthy and powerful parent is not necessarily a good thing for people. That if you grow up as a sort of trust fund kid with everything handed to you, who are you? You're royalty. We'll cover that. We'll pay for that. Don't worry about it. That doesn't necessarily lead to flourishing. Often that leads to floundering, because you don't have to work for everything. Everything's just handed to you on a platter, and you have no purpose. And God recognizes this. He designed us, and so he gives us purpose. That's the fourth gift that he offers to his people, and we see it in verse 8, that God gives his people purpose. So verse 8, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Now, the land referred to what is more or less now today the nation of Israel in the Near East, and is on the one hand a gift, right? It's a free thing. They get to take it. You know, it sounds a little bit like a trust fund. But in this whole of Scripture, the land is also a responsibility. God gives his people the land that they might work it and take care of it and cause it to flourish. He also chooses to give them this little tiny strip of land that's not big or fruitful enough for them to become a great empire, but is in the middle of everything, so that every other nation has to know about and go through Israel on their way to anywhere else. So he gives them purpose of causing the land to flourish, and he gives them the purpose of being what the Bible calls a light to the other nations. Being a witness to what God's people are supposed to look like. God gives his people these purposes as part of how he saves them. He doesn't just say to them, hey, you're saved. I've had compassion on your suffering. I've set you free from all the oppression that's out there and from the impression of sin that's in your heart. I've given you an identity as my child. Put your feet up. Turn Netflix on. I'll catch you on the other side. He gives his people a purpose because he loves them, because he wants to save them. He says, I'm bringing you into this land, and you're going to take care of it, and you're going to make it flourish. He says to you, I've put you in this specific place, in Corvallis, or Albany, or Philomath, or Jefferson, or wherever you particularly are. And he says, everything that falls under your sphere of influence, your purpose is to cause it to flourish. Your purpose is to make it to grow and give life. Is that your family? Is it a piece of property? Is it a job and the people you work with? Probably all of the above. And he says, I put you in the middle of the nations, surrounded by neighbors. If you actually live in Corvallis, then actually surrounded by the nations, because there are thousands of people here from all parts of the earth. And I've given you the purpose of being my people, of looking different, of bearing witness to the goodness that is me. I haven't saved you so that you could do nothing. I've saved you for a purpose. So God gives these gifts, right? He gives his people compassion. He gives them freedom. He gives them identity. He gives them a purpose. And then just like everybody dies, right? Because this is the introduction to the plagues. And I've been painting a pretty rosy picture of how great and wonderful and lovely everything is. But the next thing that's going to happen is rivers turn into blood, and there's gnats and flies and hail and boils and disease, and the sun goes away for a while. What? How can that kind of destruction be about this kind of salvation? What's going on with the plagues? And this is the how. And herein lies the rub. And how God saves his people, how he goes about giving them all these gifts, is that he fights for them. The plagues are a picture of God at war. And they're not accidental. He didn't, you know, have a contest in heaven with all of the angels. What do you guys think would be really deadly for the Egyptians and would look awesome in CGI a few thousand years later, and then they pick some stuff? Each of the plagues targets a specific Egyptian god. So with each plague, God is waging war on a rival deity. So there's the first plague is the Nile turning into blood. Right? The Egyptians worshipped the Nile River. It brought them life every year. It flooded their fields and caused things to grow. And they worshipped actually several gods of the Nile. And then the next plague is the plague of frogs, which, again, like they had a really lame contest with the angels if frogs was one of the winners. But there was an Egyptian frog deity that symbolized fertility and life and growth. And God goes to war against that deity. He is doing battle with his rivals. And he's doing battle with his rivals because those rivals are rivals for our allegiance. He goes to war against the other things that get our allegiance, that get our affection, that get our love, that get our worship. So Michael read for us in chapter 7 the kind of the beginning picture of this, and starting in verse 8 of chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent," you know, as staffs do. "Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents." So now there's the serpent of the Lord, and there's the serpents of the Egyptians, all arrayed. And then there's a battle. "But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs." And God, the symbol that God has chosen for himself of the serpent, conquers, destroys, defeats all of the other symbols of gods in the room. And that's the picture of how this salvation is coming about. And all of the plagues, each one in sequence, is a playing out of that picture. You've put your allegiance in this other god, watch me defeat him. You put your allegiance in this other goddess, watch me defeat her. And he has to do this because if you remember from last week, back in chapter 5, when things got bad, the people of Israel didn't turn to God. They turned to Pharaoh. They said, "You fix this. We know we need salvation. Now you do it for us. We're looking to you to save us." And so God has to show them that these other gods can't save them. God has to show us that other gods can't save us. So we worship the God of physicality. Maybe that's beauty. Maybe it's physical fitness. Maybe it's what you eat. And we say, if I can stay good looking enough, if I can stay fit enough, if I can eat right, then I'm okay. And God, because he loves us, in order to save us, sends the plague of old age. And gravity goes to work. And everything sags. And your knees fall apart. And you can't run anymore. And if you last long enough, then you can't choose to eat what you think is good for you because you just have to eat whatever can be fed to you through an IV. God sends that plague to break our allegiance to beauty. Or maybe maybe that's not our thing. Maybe we worship the God of career. And God, because he loves us, in order to save us, sends us the plague of retirement. And all of a sudden, you have to hang it up. With that one, it happens really quickly, right? One day you're on top of the world and you're working way more hours than any sane person should, but it's okay because as long as you're doing a good job at your job, you're okay. And then the next day, you don't have a job. And God does that to you to break your allegiance to your work. Say, stop setting your identity and purpose just in this. Or maybe like Israel, our allegiance is toward an actual nation. Just as Israel gave their allegiance to Egypt, we give our allegiance to the United States, or if you're not from the United States, to another country. And God, as he's done all the way through history with every other nation, sends us the plague of the slow decline and eventual collapse of the United States of America. In his grace, because he loves us, in order to save us, to remind us that when you pray, thy kingdom come, as Jesus taught you to do, you're praying not just for the end of this particular democracy, but for the end of any democracy anywhere ever. You're praying for King Jesus to reign. God sends plagues in order to save. The purpose of the plagues is salvation. This is how he does it. And notice one of the most difficult parts of Scripture, one of the great mysteries, it doesn't work for everyone. Not everyone in Egypt is saved. This method is not 100% success rate. So go back to that passage in chapter 7 that we started reading from. So Moses and Aaron, they put down a snake, and then all the wise men and the sorcerers, they put down a whole mess of snakes, and Pharaoh goes, okay, phew, my guys can do the same as you. And then the one snake eats all of the snakes. Hint, hint. Foreboding of what's to come. And Pharaoh doesn't get it. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh sees this. He sees this picture. You're going to lose. Your gods are going to lose. They're going to be defeated. And he doubles down. And if you read the whole book of Exodus together, you'll find that Pharaoh's hard heart is talked about a few different ways. Sometimes it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened, like it says right here. Sometimes it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, that he did. And sometimes it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, as if God and Pharaoh are kind of working together to make this happen. And the image of a hardening heart, think of hardening. Not of something being created that wasn't already there, but of something that is there becoming solidified and unmovable. So picture pottery. You could say of a piece of pottery that's been finished that then the potter hardens it by leaving it to dry out. Or you could say that the clay hardens itself, that it's part of what the clay is, that it hardens. Or you could just say the clay was hardened. It's a similar image. What? Why? What's going on here? What's happening is that Pharaoh won't change his allegiance. He refuses to switch his allegiance from the other gods of Egypt or himself or wherever it is, power, to the true God. So Pharaoh is like the person who notices over time the effects of gravity and just goes, more makeup, more surgery, more burpees. I got this. Pharaoh is like the person who realizes that retirement is coming and is like, I'm switching to academia. If you get tenured, they can't make you retire. I can stay forever until they have to wheel me out in a gurney. That is the hardening of heart. It's saying, I don't care. My allegiance is staying here. I'm betting everything on this. I don't care that the United States is one nation among many that will fall just like every other nation. Who am I? I'm an American. That's who I am, first, last, and always. That's the hardening of a heart. The refusal to change one's allegiance to God. So God, in saving us, he has to fight for us against these other gods that claim our allegiance. These gods that often we're grateful to give our allegiance to. We're happy to hand it over to. And he, because he loves us, because he wants to save us from these other things that won't save us, he goes to war on our behalf against the other things that we've given our allegiance to. This is how God brings about his salvation. And that sets us up for the fifth and final gift that God gives. So God, we've already seen at the beginning of chapter 6 that God gives his people, he gives them compassion, he gives them freedom, he gives them an identity, he gives them purpose. The fifth, the final, the by far most important gift that God gives to his people is himself. So you'll notice in that speech in chapter 6, it begins and ends the same way. God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord." And then at the end of verse 8, "I am the Lord." And twice more in verses 6 and 7, "I am the Lord." The greatest gift that God gives you, the most important part of his salvation, isn't the compassion that you get from him or the freedom or the identity or the purpose that you get from him. The gift, the crucial gift of salvation, is God. He gives himself to us. And that matters so much because he is the only God who can actually save. Every other god will work like Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt did. They will demand more and more and more and more of you. More time in front of the mirror or at the gym or at the market. More time in the office. More money, more attention, more energy. They will require these things of you in increasing measure. God does not work that way. He begins by giving himself to us. He alone is the Lord. He is the great gift who can actually save us because he doesn't start by demanding things from us. He starts by giving himself to us. Jesus, who was the ultimate and final picture of this, explained it in John chapter 8, which you can turn to. I'm sorry, I don't know what page it's on in your pew Bibles. In John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to people who were supposed to be God's people. This is starting in verse 31. "So Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to everyone. How is it that you say you will become free?'" Sounds like an answer we might give. "Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin.'" You're not enslaved by things out there. You're enslaved by the chains you've chosen for yourself. "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus said, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" My word is a technical term that philosophers in Jesus' day used to refer to the organizing principle of the universe, the one thing that makes everything else make sense. And there were lots of different ideas about what the word was. So some people would argue that the key is self-control. If you can control yourself and your own desires, then you can make of yourself and of the world what you want. And the other philosophers argued, no, the word is actually the opposite. You just seek pleasure. Pleasure is good. Lack of pleasure is bad. Get as much of it as possible. There are all these different ideas about what the word is. And then Jesus comes along and says, "I am the word. I am the organizing principle. Because I am God giving himself to you. I am the one God who comes and dies that you might be set free. Every other god asks more of you. Be prettier, work harder, have more self-control, find more pleasure. Only this God, only this word, only Jesus comes not to ask things of you, but to save you, to rescue you from where you are, to join in your suffering by dying in your place, to set you free, not from the temporary oppressions that box you in, but from the eternal chains that you would embrace yourself, to give to you in himself a foundational identity, not as a parent or a child, not as an engineer or a professor or a farmer, not as an American or a Korean or a Mexican, but as a child of God. And to do this, Jesus gives us himself. And as we learn to abide in that word, to break our allegiance to each and every other word, and fix ourselves on him, only as we do that will we be saved, as God has always and does still and will always mean for us to be saved. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being the God who saves, for setting out to save us, for giving us all of these gifts and so many more. Thank you for blessing us above all else with yourself, for giving yourself to us that you might abide in us through your Holy Spirit and we might abide in you and so be set free. Jesus, by your Spirit, give us strength to fix ourselves on you, to give you our complete and total allegiance, to have no other gods before you. Give us strength to abide in your word, to know the truth that you are the God who saves, and to be set free. Amen.